Father in heaven, we thank you and we praise you for the opportunity to be here this morning. We thank you for an opportunity to look into your word, and may your word as it goes forth continue to do its work to divide and conquer us, Lord, to move into the parts of us that have resistance to your word. May your word encourage us as well as correct us. May your word set our feet upon the solid ground once more. Lord, may we celebrate together the risen Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. If you are in the passage here, you'll notice, just as Gary read that this morning, that oftentimes what comes up out, what rises out of the text, is that woman Jezebel. It's hard to miss her. That's a nefarious name. Can you imagine naming your daughter Jezebel? I'm sure some people have done it in recent times. We name our children the craziest things anymore, so I wouldn't be at all surprised if that's happening. However, what I do want to make sure I make very clear this morning is that she is not the focus. She is a detractor. She is one who is within this church set to derail them and to derail us. The three things I would have you consider this morning as we go through this text are these. Number one, who do you serve? And secondly, what is your reward? And then finally, third, who is it that seeks to derail you? If you've noticed and if you've listened to various actors that are very good in their craft and things of that nature, I've listened to them talk so often about how it's more fun to play the villain. It's more invigorating for them. They feel like they have more freedom or whatever it is. I don't know. I'm not an actor at all. So I don't know what that's like. But oftentimes I've listened to also writers and stuff like that who have talked about how writing for a villain can be more enjoyable for them. The bad guy, there's more to play with. It feels like you can do more and so on and so forth. I find that to be another way of pointing out what the mind of the fallen man is like. I think we get excited about looking at the villain and watching things about the bad guys because we find them interesting. Why? Why is sin interesting? Why does it intrigue us? Why do we get pulled in so often? Why do I find myself reading various news stories, one article after another about bad guys, paying attention to that, fixated on that nonsense? We all know, of course, that anger on social media sells a lot better than praise. If you have a business and there's a bad review on your business, that one bad review, that one-star... By the way, if you've ever seen the reviews for our church on Google, they're hilarious. One of them said, they gave us 3 stars. I guess it's out of 5, I don't really know. But Tavis was sitting there and he was reading me one of these reviews of our church. And the guy said, they have a lovely lawn. And something else. I can't remember what else it was, like, oh, good parking or something like that. And then it said, but I don't really know because I've never been. I just drove by. 3 stars. Why are you rating? Anyway, that will stick in your brain way more than, 100 5-star reviews that are like, great church. Boom, moving on. Right, and that's what I do when I'm going to get a new app on the App Store. I look for that one negative Nancy, right? And who's that guy? And then I read his review, and I'm like, oh, this guy's crazy. Or, oh, he might have a point. And then I start looking for the other bad reviews. What's that? What is that? But it would seem that as Proverbs tells us, that a little bit of foolishness is weightier than a whole lot of wisdom. That principle carries over in this. The bad news goes a lot further than the good news. And the bad guy can end up with all of the press if we are not careful. But make no mistake, if you're paying attention to this little memo, this little letter to this church, if you notice, and it's pretty obvious, but easy to miss it seems, Jesus has the first word and the last word. And that's always true. That is made redundant throughout the book of Revelation. He is the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is none who can rival him. And this woman is simply derailing things in this church for this time, but she has not at all stopped Jesus Christ's church. Amen? There is no slowing down Jesus' work. There's no stopping it, but there are those who are always attempting to derail it, and the redundancy of the way in which they attack is mind-numbingly annoying. That might be the hardest thing. When Richard Nix was here, he would come in and he'd talk to me in particular about counseling cases that were dealing with raising children. Richard didn't have children, so we talked about it frequently, and I was trying, for my part, trying to help him understand. It's not that we as parents don't know the right thing to do. It's that we get tired. We get tired with being asked the same question 1,000 times. We get worn out. And so the hard part is staying consistent, to stay on it, to be the same over and over again. We get worn out. Sin ought to be wearing you out. The older you get as a believer, the more it ought to wear you out to think, how did I trip up on that one again? How did that happen? And that ought to push us quicker, faster, more energetically back to the cross, back to our Savior. We ought to be making a quicker route getting back to Him as we struggle with sin, as we go to war with sin. You'll find here, and as you look at verse 20, just real quick, and I'll go back to it in more detail later though, you'll find that this woman who has seduced this church in many ways, isn't doing anything really different than the previous church we looked at, which is Pergamum. Verse 20 says that she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they do what? They commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Same thing. Same thing over and over. Cultural capitulation, cultural appeasement, and then throw in some sexual immorality to boot. Same stuff over and over again. Redundant, monotonous sin. Sin is fun, unfortunately. We like it. We find so many ways to enjoy it. But we also have to keep in mind as we come to grips with that idea, that sin is also very monotonous. You can see it's predictable. You can tell where it's headed. You can tell where it's going. You don't have to be all that prophetic to see where a rebellious teenager is headed in life, do you? You can see the writing on the wall, not because you're a genius, but because you know the predictable nature of sin. And this church has a serious problem. But before Jesus gets to the serious problem, he actually shares some good news with them. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, let me pause here for a moment and give you a little bit of information on Thyatira. I don't think most of us spend a whole lot of time studying up on Thyatira. It was about 40 miles away from the city we looked at the last time I preached, which was Pergamum. It would kind of be the Jacksonville to our Springfield. It was a working class, kind of blue-collar town. Let me read for you just a little bit some historical information on it. It said it became a communication center, and the city had become a commercial city with multiplied trade guilds. You might think of those in the terms of like a union, or maybe even more equivalent would be like a Mason-type club. Anyway, so they had these multiplied trade guilds outnumbering those in every other city. So you're getting the impression of a very commercialized city that was doing all types of different labor for other cities in particular. They had guilds for wool workers, for linen workers, for manufacturers of outer garments, for dyers. They would dye the clothing there, and known for their purple dye. They had leather workers guild, tanners, potters, bakers, slave dealers, and bronzesmiths as well. Membership in these guilds, in these unions, was compulsory if one wanted to hold a position. So if you wanted to have a job, anything other than kind of a day laborer, you needed to be a part of one of these guilds. Dyeing and manufacturing of woolen goods appears to have been a foremost industry in the city. So what you had was a place that sometimes would be producing products for other cities, and so they might get the stuff first before it went out. Kind of like a Milan or something like that when it comes to fashion. So they might have the latest fashion before it even made it over to Pergamum, just 40 miles away, or the other cities that are mentioned here in this letter. They would have had a first look at these sort of things, and we kind of know what that's like. Maybe not in Springfield, but we at least get the idea. We're not exactly on the cutting edge of anything here, but you get the idea. This would have created an interesting type of problem there in Thyatira. Now, they didn't have much in the way of persecution like the former cities we looked at did. They didn't have much in the way of outward, external persecution. There wasn't a whole lot of the worship of the Caesar here. They didn't have to do that in order to stay in a guild or anything of that nature. So they didn't have that kind of persecution. But what they did have were these guilds, these unions, that made it very difficult to function without being in one. Imagine being in a town where everybody's a part of a union and you're the one who's not. Now, I've been around union guys in my life, and various times I've been the guy who was not. I was working on a project before, and the guys, everybody working there was union except me. Well, me and the guys working with. That was awkward. They didn't like it. A lot of times you take some heat for that. Now exaggerate that greatly. What they would do as a practice was at their guild meetings, they would have a feast for their patron god. So you had a lot of different gods. You had various big gods. Apollo was the big god in this city. But they each little union had their own kind of patron god. And they would celebrate to that god. They would have a feast in their honor. And then they would have an orgy afterward. Isn't that delightful? What a grotesque society that you would find yourself in. Now, you are a new believer. You have belonged to that kind of society. You've grown up in that. You've been trying to walk with Christ. And now you're saying, what? This is a problem. I can't be a child of God and be a part of all of that. I can't enjoy this feast that's dedicated to some random god, because I know this is not a god, and I can't be a part of that. And I can't be a part of some gross sexual immorality. I can't be involved in that. I'm not going to have my family involved with that. So you see the objection that would naturally come up from any believer at all. This is the problem. And so what you have is Jezebel, this woman, seems to have come in and offered an alternative way to understand sanctification or growing up in Christ in a way that allowed them to be able to have their cake and eat it too. How can I be a Christian and still be a part of a guild and still be a part of these types of things? She came up with a clever way, it would seem, to make that happen, which is not that much different than the Nicolaitans of the previous letter. So backing up again here, the thing that comes to my mind as I read verse 18, when it says that they have eyes like a flame of fire, that Jesus Christ has eyes as a flame of fire and his feet are burnished like bronze. If you're a metal worker, you would have vivid imagery of what this is. I don't know how often you have gone out to, like, say, New Salem or anything like that and watch the guy work on the blacksmithing. That's pretty cool. It's kind of mesmerizing, isn't it? Get a group of men around a fire, and a lot of times there's not a whole lot of talking going on. We just kind of stare at the fire. My wife will ask me, how can you just think about nothing? I don't know. I can just do it. I can just look at a fire and think about nothing. I'm fine with it. Blacksmithing, I don't know about you, but quite often as I've seen it, I get mesmerized by that. It has my attention, my full attention. I'm staring at it. And I can't imagine that when this is said, that kind of imagery doesn't pop in all of their minds. What is the significance of his eyes being like a flame of fire? Well, he sees everything. Not only does he see everything, he can refine, he can boil everything down to what it really is. There's no veneer. There's no gloss. There's no impurity in it. He can see right through it. And that's incredibly important when you're considering a false teacher like this Jezebel and her followers. He sees right through their nonsense. He knows why she's doing what she's doing and her desires and better than she knows them herself. So his eyes that are as a flame of fire see through and penetrate all that she is and all false teachers. Not only that, but his feet are burnished like bronze. What's going on here? Well, I think this is talking about that ability of him to move around among the churches and pronounce judgment, authoritative judgment on his churches. As he says in a minute, when he speaks of his servants, he says, my bonds, she that Jezebel teaches and leads, my bondservants, my slaves astray. This is a woman who is messing with Jesus' sheep, his people. He says this, though, before he gets going on the bad news. We start with some good news. Verse 19. He says, I know your deeds. I know your actions, your behavior, and your love, and faith, and service, and perseverance. Well, that's some good stuff. And that your deeds of late are greater than at the first. They kind of have an inverse problem to the church of Ephesus. They have a lot of love, but something's awry. They're letting go of false teaching. I've had various coaches, and I'm currently a soccer coach, which is hilarious because I don't know how to coach soccer, but I'm currently doing that because I got drafted. They needed a coach. I've been asking some of the other dads who've been coaches, what am I supposed to do? But anyway, you want to praise your athletes as a coach, right? You want to praise them for what they're doing right. But you also have to correct, don't you? Just Saturday, we had a game. And one of the boys was, he's a defender. Back here's the goal. He's got the ball. And he's got some guy coming at him, but he's got the ball. And he decides, nope. And he goes back this way, right towards the goal with the ball. And he not only does he go towards the goal, but if you know anything about soccer, you don't want to bring the ball in front of the goal. So I was thinking, okay, at least what he's going to do is he's going to round the corner and maybe kick it out of bounds or something, right? But instead, what he does is he rounds the corner and he comes right at the goal and he's bringing the ball, like basically setting the guy up perfectly. So what do you say as a coach? No, wrong, and he ain't hearing anything. Kid's in a panic. He's not hearing anything, right? So he pulled right over by the goal. Kid gets it, almost scores and all that stuff. And you're over there on the sideline going, no, kid, don't do that. But he didn't do everything wrong. So I got to try to find the positive in what he was doing. So when I pull him out of the game a few minutes later, I'm like, hey, man, you're energetic. You're running hard, man. And you didn't let that guy get the ball right away. Right, so he's trying to find the positive here. You know, like, yeah, you're trying. And that's true. Because if you've coached these little kids soccer, you see some of them are just sitting there twiddling their thumbs or kicking the grass. You know, they're just not even awake. At least this kid was awake. He was trying. He didn't do the right move, right? He didn't go the right direction. But he was trying. And so I was like, hey, and I gave him a high five when he came off the field. Hey, man, good trying out there. But you stunk, right? You did the completely wrong thing. That's awkward. I think Jesus is giving them more praise than I gave to that boy. This is kind of high praise, really. And I would love if my Savior could, if I was standing before him, if he would say this to me. I think you would too. I know your deeds. I know your behavior. I know your love. I mean, of all the things we look at in a person who's been long saved, when somebody challenges whether that person's saved or not, what I look at is, are they growing in love? Are they becoming more loving? The greatest of these, of the gifts of the Spirit, is love. Faith, hope, and love. Love being the greatest of them. So we look at what we hope to see in the life of any true believer who's bearing fruit. What would that fruit look like? Would it be a growth in love? If you are digressing in love, there's some serious problems you got to deal with. That's a serious injunction against you, a serious indictment against you, rather. This is good news, though. He knows their deeds, their actions, and their love, and faith, and service. So service here, I would take to understand they're serving one another. They are not bored or calloused up. They're not the kind of believers who, like, you have to keep after them to come to church or to go to things. I don't get any impression of that. And then to push this even further, their endurance or their perseverance. Of all the hard traits to develop in our lives, I would think that most of us would agree perseverance or endurance in a task is high on that list. I can start many things, and I can even finish various things. But to endure, if it's long, if it takes a long time to do it, that's hard. In any given task. Sanding a bench. You ever done that? You know, you ever sanded a floor when you're doing flooring and you got to get every part of it? Usually you do good in the beginning. We just had some water damage in my boy's room the other day, so I'm trying to sand the floor out. I'm trying to clear it out. And by the time I get done with a couple of hours of work, I'm like, man, it'll be carpeted anyway. Right? Nobody's going to see it. That kind, and we start excuses. It's hard to endure. It's hard to persevere through it. And so these are high marks that they're receiving here, and that their deeds of late are greater than at the first. They haven't stagnated. Praise the Lord. I hope that's where you are. That in your life and in your walk with Jesus Christ, you haven't grown stagnant, and what you were doing 10 years ago is the same thing you're doing today. I used to teach Sunday school, and that was the way I served the church, and that's all I still do. That kind of idea. A growth in these things. He wouldn't like this, but he's not here, so I'm going to say it anyway. Don Rader, our beloved friend, accumulated many roles in his time here at Southern View. And I don't think any of us who picked up the slack after he passed realized how many things he was doing until he was gone. When he was gone, you started seeing, oh, that's something else Don did. Oh, that's something else Don did. And Don and I talked. And so he talked with probably several of you as well about here's what needs to be done as his health was fading and those sorts of things. But a faithful person tends to become more useful, more productive, more of a servant. And Don had a life that exemplified that. And as I said, he wouldn't even like it that I brought attention to that. At the same time, that is a good example of what I would consider going on here. These are a group of people who did not rest on their laurels or the works of their past to think that they had done enough for Christ. No, they were laboring on. They were charging forward. But then you come to verse 20. And it's kind of tragic. If you were just to read those first two verses, that when you come to verse 20, you think, oh, man, what a shame that there has to be bad news as well. But with this church, unfortunately, there is some very bad news. It says, but I have this against you. He said in the former church, he has several, I have a few things against you. Here he's got one real thing against them, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. I love how the ESV puts it. It says, that woman Jezebel. If you notice, when Jezebel is spoken of in here, Jesus doesn't talk directly to her. He talks about her. When the pastor of this church reads this letter in their presence, she's sitting there. So he's going to read this letter, and if you've ever been in a conversation or you've ever been in a room when people are talking about you like you're not in the room, how weird that is, that's what's happening. Jesus isn't even going to talk to her. He's that mad. I ain't even talking to you. That level of anger. He's already tried to deal with her. She doesn't want to hear it. He's got this against him that they tolerate. Now, that's interesting, a word to use here, that especially in our day and age. It used to be a big, you know, talking point in the press and stuff that we need to tolerate and tolerance and tolerate. I mean, it's all the time, wouldn't it? I don't hear that talked about as much. I don't hear many people talking about how they need to tolerate people that are of a different political persuasion than them. We've kind of moved past that. To tolerate would be to put up with, to bear under, to allow the space for it, to give it a safe space. What they've done is they have tolerated Jezebel and her false teaching. And that safe space they gave her allowed this to ferment, to grow. And she brought in one follower after another. She pulled in more people and got a coalition together of people who were sympathetic to her cause at first, and then became followers, and then became teachers. That's how it always starts. You first allow for something, then you become sympathetic to it, then you embrace it, and then you become a more than a practitioner, you become a teacher. Sometimes we fool ourselves in thinking, well, oh no, I'm just a practitioner. No, eventually you always are a teacher of it, whether you're standing up in front of people teaching or whether it's just by your example. They tolerated this woman, Jezebel. They put up with her. They did not put her out of the church body. So like the former church, it seems that what they need to do as a church is find the ability or the spine to push her out. But here's what I think the problem is. I think she's in the seat of power. She's running the show here. And so the church body is in a very awkward spot. How are we supposed to deal with this? And I'm sure they have given themselves a pass on that level. There's nothing we can do. She's a prophetess, as she says. And she is teaching and she is leading. A gloss to that word that I think is well stated in the ESV of this, if you have that version in front of you, says that not that she leads them, but that she seduces them, entices them to her direction, which does a better job of conveying the nefarious nature of how she is acting. Who is she going after? Who is this wolf in sheep's clothing attacking? Christ's servants. Why should you fight? Kind person in this room, beloved child of God, why should you push back against pushy false teaching? I mean, I know most of us don't want to do that. Most of us would rather not rock the boat and not push back when somebody's sinning right in front of us and all that sort of stuff. When somebody's gossiping right in front of you and there's like maybe a new believer sitting there and you're sitting in the circle with them and you're just listening to it. You think that's good? You think that's wise? You think that's godly? The reason you should fight, the reason you should push back properly, and I don't mean fight like fisticuffs nonsense, of course. And I said fisticuffs, yes. No. We should push back. We should correct. We should admonish. Because Christ's servants are on the line. Those for whom Jesus Christ died, we ought to fight for them. If you might say in your own mind, this doesn't really affect me, I know this guy's a yahoo anyway, I know this person is a hothead or whatever it is, or they have crazy ideas all the time and that sort of thing. And a lot of times we would just say, well, you know, it doesn't really affect me. But you don't know how it's affecting the other believers. This is the job of an elder. And the elders of our church, their job is to look out for such things, false teaching, and to confront it. Paul's letter to Titus is very strong. We're supposed to even silence those who would upset whole households with their false teaching. That's strong language. Why fight? Why push back against such a person as this? Because God's children, Jesus' children, are on the line. They're worth fighting for. And she will teach them and she will lead them astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Why is that such a big deal? Because as you demote the ethical and moral fiber and fabric of God's people, you erase the distinction between God's people and the devil's. And as you do that, you erase the opportunity for God's people to magnify his name. If you don't live an obedient life, you have no podium, no platform from which to speak about Christ and to exalt him. They'll look at you and say, you're no different than me. Why are you talking? Sadly, she has not just been tolerated in the beginning. She's been able to rise through the ranks, gain a foothold. And I think the chief difference between what happens here and Thyatira and what was happening in Pergamum. Well, go with me, if you will, for just a second, back to chapter 2, verse 14. He says, "But I have a few things against you here." He says, "Because you have there some who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who kept teaching Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit acts of immorality." What's the big difference between what the Nicolaitans and the Balaamites, you might call them, were teaching over here and what she's doing here? I don't know that there is much of a difference, except they're not equated, so they're not the same. And I think the primary difference is here in Thyatira, you have somewhat of an exaggerated situation, because now you have somebody who calls himself a prophetess, someone who speaks for God, legitimizing the false teaching. This is the great danger of people. This is why we push so hard on sufficiency of Scripture here at our church and all that, because when you start to listen to a teacher who says, "I hear from God," how can you argue with that? How do you argue? God told me this is what to teach. Wow, dude, I've got no rebuttal. That's the veto, you know, that's the trump card. I can't fight against that. So this situation is somewhat exaggerated, because now her teaching would be really hard to combat, because now you got to have a throwdown about, well, who's really speaking and who the prophet is hearing from and all that. And are you really going to get up and say this godly woman, is in the eyes of many, is not hearing from God, but maybe hearing from the devil? Are you really going to get up and say that? You realize the intestinal fortitude it takes to do that? Maybe you do, and maybe that's exactly why you realize the problem going on here, why this would be difficult to deal with. So she has this church here in a bit of a tight spot, and this church, I think, has been calling out in prayer. The faithful people certainly have been calling out in prayer. And so Jesus will deal with her himself, as he says in verse 21, "I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality." I had a friend, best friend through high school and all, and early college and all, before salvation. And he and I talked a lot, and all the time. He was tight as a brother. And then I got saved, and we didn't really talk anymore, not much. Several years later, we met, and we went out for lunch, and we talked. And I had systematically removed his various objections to Christianity. Not because I'm a genius or anything like that, but because his arguments were pretty flimsy. And it got down to the point where he said, "Look, I hear you, but I'm not going to give up my lifestyle. I'm not going to do it. I like being a womanizer. I like my partying ways. I like those sorts of things. I'm not going to give it up." He had a clear opportunity, not from Jesus Christ, but from me, telling him, "Look, here's, you need to repent of your sin." He wasn't having it. Here this woman is getting apparently rebuked directly by Christ. He gave her the time to repent, to turn from her wicked ways, but she does not want to do that. But Jesus doesn't leave it there. Some of us as parents are guilty of threatening children and then doing nothing about it. "I'm going to count to three." And then a count to three and nothing happens. Some of us are guilty of having a lot of bark and no bite. Jesus is not content with that. He's not going to allow this to continue. He gave her this time. She doesn't want to do it. So as the pouting child she is, he's going to deal with her. Parents, if your child says no to you when you say yes, if you can't handle that when they're four, what are you going to do when they're 14? What are you going to do when they're 20 and they're still in your house, living in your basement, eating your cereal constantly and playing video games, right? You've lost control. If you can't handle them when they're two or three, if they're saying no to you, wow, you got to deal with that. They cannot be allowed to speak disrespectfully and in defiance of their parents. That's just objectionable, you know, objective truth, excuse me. What will that child turn into? Well, here what we have is a full-blown toddler in adult attire who wants her way and says no to Jesus. Good gravy. I mean, the audacity. No, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to turn back. And specifically of her immorality. She doesn't want to give that up, just like my friend that I mentioned. Not going to give that up. And so Jesus, in response to that, says, all right then, behold, which is a word that for us kind of sucks the air out of the room. It doesn't really give a whole lot to it. But for them, behold is a very strong word saying, look, pay attention. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Jesus is not a dog who only barks. There's severe bite to what he says. Now that this has been said out loud to this congregation, when this is taken back to that church and he says it out loud, what then of this supposed prophetess? What now? How interesting. A woman who claims to speak for God is now going to have to hear from God, from someone but herself, to condemn her. She will be thrown on a bed of sickness, and further, so will her followers. Verse 23, and I will kill her children with pestilence. I will kill her children with pestilence. I don't know what your version of Jesus that you've concocted in your own mind is like, but if it doesn't leave room for the Jesus who will deal and who will judge sin, who says that vengeance is mine, I will repay, then you have a wrong Jesus. Jesus is no mild thing, no thing to be taken lightly. And what I think of, what I wrote when I was first going through this some time ago was, who do you think you're messing with, Jezebel? Who do you think you're toying with? Which is why the language is so strong in this letter. That's why he again, going back, he reminds her that he is the Son of God. And his eyes are a flame of fire. He knows exactly what she is. He has the feet of burnished bronze. He will judge and he will deal. She doesn't get to win. What is she thinking? Probably the same thing you're thinking when you're in rebellion. Thinking that somehow Jesus isn't going to deal with it. But he says, no, I'm going to deal with the way that is terrifying if you don't turn back. And then it continues. Not only will he kill our children with pestilence, and he says why he will do it. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one according to your deeds. Leave no doubt. Let there be no question why Jesus does this. He's doing this so that everyone will know he deals with such people. He will handle this false teacher, and he will root her out. Now, I've tried to root out several trees and bushes and things like that in my life from our yard. And when they're little, of course, it's so easy. It's nothing. I have a little bonsai tree at our house, and the children and the cat keep knocking it over. And the root system, it fills up this whole little pan, and it fills the whole thing. And whenever that thing falls over, the whole tree just whoop, right out of the pot. It's like it's nothing. It just flops out of there. But if you've ever tried to pull down a big tree, you've ever tried to yank it out, my neighbor was trying to rip out some small bush. And the bush wasn't much higher than your knees. But he hooked up his 4x4 to it, and he started yanking and trying to yank that thing out of there. And he started to end up tearing up his yard in the process and stuff. It took some serious work. He dug around it and everything. And then that root ball all finally ripped out. Serious work. This woman has been allowed, she's been tolerated, so that now this is going to be painful for the whole church, isn't it? This is not going to be an easy process. They don't really know how to deal with it and how to handle this. Jesus ends up dealing with it for them in the end, but to their shame. They should have dealt with her when it was smaller, which I think is what is alluded to here as you get a little bit further, where it says, verse 24, but I say to you, to the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. What's the burden he's placed on them? To deal with her and the remnants of her teaching. That's enough of a burden. They can't handle anything other than that. To deal with maybe even just the cleanup of what's about to happen. A question might arise in your mind. What are the deep things of Satan, as they call them? I don't know. I don't think anybody else really knows with certainty either, except to say that she had somehow contorted and twisted teaching to make it sound like she had a corner on special knowledge. And this is oftentimes what happens with false teachers going all the way back to these days. I have a special teaching I can give you that'll illuminate your way. It'll make it so that, you know, well, maybe what she did was she took what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 8 about meat sacrificed to idols and saying, well, it's not really a god anyway, so feel free to eat with liberty and don't really worry about it. Don't worry about any of the concerns of that. You feel free to do that. And not only that, maybe she combines some Gnostic teaching. I don't know. Maybe she combined this idea that the body can do whatever it wants, but it doesn't defile the soul. I don't know. It's not really all that important. What really is all that important is what was the end of the road where she took them. You want to figure out false teaching, figure out what is the end game? Where are you taking me? If you're where you're trying to take me is to lax or to lay low and to not deal with moral problems, well, then I know you're a false teacher. It's not hard to figure out. If you're telling me that I can have immoral sex outside of marriage, then I should immediately go, what? Why are we even talking? This is not a real thing. I'm not willing to listen to that. I know better than that. There's clear teaching against that. But she offered them an alternative road that was very seductive in its hold. And it grabbed hold, and now they're in an ugly situation, and they have to deal with it. But then Jesus gives them good news at the end. Verse 25. Nevertheless, what you have, those of you who have been faithful, who have not given in to this, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of a potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received authority from my Father, I will give to him the morning star. Hold fast. What I think of when I hear this term, one of the things that comes to my mind, does anybody remember the old movie Twister? Anybody see that thing? I don't really remember it, so please don't hold this against me much. But what I remember was by the end of the movie, there's like tornadoes everywhere. And the hero, whoever he was getting pulled away, and the house around him is getting ripped apart. So he takes off his belt. He wraps it around a water pipe. And he ties it around that pipe, and then he ties it around his wrist, and he's just hanging on. And the tornado's ripping through, and the guy's just flapping in the breeze. Anybody remember this? Like, he's pulled up in the air, and he's flapping in the breeze. And the whole movie, they've been showing stuff like pieces of wood, like punching through concrete and all that stuff, and this tornado's whipping all around, but he doesn't even get scratched, of course, because it doesn't fit the plot. But anyway, he's holding on with everything he has to not get sucked into this tornado and die. How tightly are you holding on to the Word of God? I think sometimes we don't hold that tightly on to the Word of God and to His teaching because we don't even really recognize the danger of the situation we're in. Do you recognize that the devil is roaming about like a lion seeking whom he may devour? That he's looking for the weak? He's looking for your weakness? Do you realize that Paul tells us in various military metaphors to put on the armor of God? Day by day, to act like that? To armor up? I think a lot of times we think we're safe just because we don't know what's really going on. Like somebody who never watches the news or never pays attention. Everything's fine, I'm sure. Well, how did you arrive at that conclusion? Well, I don't watch the news. You know, I don't do social media. I don't do any of that. I don't really know what's going on. And I'm safe. Really? Why would you think that? Are you safe in America, in this church? Maybe you have a wrong understanding that you think you're safe in this church because we have some good leadership and our senior pastor does a good job of rooting out false teaching and things of that nature. Praise the Lord. But what is true corporately might not be true individually. Are you vigilant and the way you would know if you're vigilant against such things, against such seductive teaching, would be, are you holding fast to the Word of God? Are you looking to the reward that He offers? It's a fascinating reward that he offers. This is the first real look at anything regarding the earthly reign of Christ on earth, the millennium as we call it. As we look at verse 26, he says, he who overcomes, which by the way, that's not a special class of Christians. That's what's expected behavior of all Christians to overcome. He who overcomes and he who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron. And that right there might be like, wait, what? I didn't know I was going to be ruling anything. Well, Jesus says in John 17 that I am in you and you in me. There's a unity there. When the Savior, when the Messiah reigns, we reign with him. So tight is that union that, as I said, Jesus said that I in you and you in me, just as he is in the Father. So we are truly reigning with him. We are part of his government, ruling with him to this extent that he, in some ways, puts us right there with him, so we'll rule with him with a rod of iron, and his vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. What that's alluding to here is, how is Christ going to deal with these things? That rod of iron isn't just there for fun. It deals with the problems. It deals with sin and handles retribution. And Jesus seals it up by saying, as also as I have received authority from my Father, I'm passing that on to you as he gave it to me. And I will give him the morning star. There's been some funny discussions about what the morning star here is talking about. I don't think there's a whole lot of need to get too far into it, except to say there are some who think this is speaking of Jesus himself. But this, I think this would be a strange way to speak of Jesus himself in the third person like that. I think what is being spoken of here, though, is what Jesus alludes to in Matthew 13 and in Matthew 2 when he's talking about the righteous will shine as a star in the kingdom. I believe this is also a symbol of royalty and all that. I think it's backing up what he just said as a reward. The point here is we're going to reign with him. Now, that's a strong reward to remind these people of as they have to deal with this ugly situation. Look to the reward in the midst of the problem. Don't let the problem that you're dealing with overwhelm, the sin problem in front of you, overwhelm to the point where you lose all sight of reward. Who do you serve? What is your reward? Is it worth it? Is your Savior worth it? Don't let people like this Jezebel derail you and your faith. Instead, rejoice in the opportunity that you have to magnify his name even in the midst of a very ugly situation. Let's pray. Our Father, thank you for a chance to look at this church. I pray for us that we would truly have an ear to hear, that we would hear what the Spirit says to the churches, and that we would not move from this place unchanged. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.